Well, it has been exactly 4 weeks since I have stood before you. And at that time, we had left off in a series of studies under the exact title of Accuracy of Translation, the primary criterion in evaluating Bible versions. Now, lest anyone who is a visitor among us think that this is the normal fare for our adult Sunday school class, it is not. This is a special series arising out of an article which I wrote for the Banner of Truth magazine. I'm happy to say that I've just received in the last week a letter from Mr. Murray. He has received the final draft, and they are going to proceed with publication in a few months. But now in our past studies, we have sought to take up this subject, and I want to take just a moment or two to remind you as to where we have been, and then to take up one specific subject for the day. The focus of our study primarily has been to answer a single question. And that question is, which of the two competing philosophies of translation, that is, formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence, best meets the criterion of accuracy in a Bible translation? Now, in seeking to address this question, we identified what we meant by formal equivalence translations and dynamic equivalence translations in our first meeting together. And I want to give you just a thumbnail definition again to refresh your memory. A formal equivalence translation is basically source-oriented. That is, it is designed to translate into the target language, in our case English, both the form and the content of the original text as far as is possible with clear idiomatic English. And therefore, the concern of a formal equivalence translation is close linguistic correspondence. It is concerned with correspondence of paragraph to paragraph, sentence to sentence, clause to clause, phrase to phrase, and word to word wherever possible. Now, in contrast to this kind of translation, the dynamic equivalence translation focuses attention not so much on the source text as upon the response of the modern reader, so that the main concern in dynamic equivalence is not linguistic correspondence, that is, correspondence between parts of speech, but rather correspondence of thought or idea, so that the English translation supposedly communicates the general or basic idea of the original text, though it does not always do so in terms of a word-for-word or even phrase-for-phrase or clause-for-clause translation. Now, that is the basic fundamental difference in the two philosophies. One is concerned to communicate as clearly as possible both the form and the content of the original text. The other is only concerned with the content primarily of the original text. Well, we began then in our last meeting together to look at what difference does this make when we come to pick up our translations of the Bible. What difference does translation philosophy mean on a practical level? And we saw that there were three things last time that stand out. First, because it stays as close to the original as possible in terms of its linguistic correspondence, the formal equivalence translation is more likely to preserve complex grammatical structures, such things as word order and order of clauses and phrases, including complex levels of subordination. And we examine two passages of the Scripture in particular, Ephesians 1:3-14 and 2 Thessalonians 1:3-10, which are portions of the New Testament which in the original text are all one complete sentence. And we saw how the various translations divided this one sentence into various sentences depending upon the level of adherence to formal equivalence. In both cases, the Old American Standard preserves simply one sentence in translation. And then you have a whole range of responses all the way down to today's English version, which treats the Ephesians passage, for example, as 15 separate sentences. So you can see that there's been a departure from the grammatical structure the further along the spectrum of dynamic equivalence that we came. The second thing we saw was that on the individual word level, now we've looked in the first section in terms of the overall picture, but now on the individual word level, we saw that the dynamic equivalence translation is more likely to add words not directly warranted by the original, but deemed necessary by the translator in order to produce equivalent effect. And though the formal equivalence translation does some of the same thing, it usually has italics to indicate words supplied by the translator but missing in the original text. And we saw a number of examples of this phenomenon. And then we saw, moreover, that the dynamic equivalence translation is more likely to treat conjunctions and particles and pronouns and articles and adjectives and adverbs as surplus verbiage. And the preeminent example was the way that many of these translations treat the conjunction chi in Mark's gospel, his most distinctive linguistic feature. Now, in the third place, we saw that formal equivalence translations permit the modern reader to identify himself as fully as possible with the original readers and to understand as much as he can of biblical customs, biblical ways of thinking, and biblical modes of expression. Whereas dynamic equivalence translations tend to engage in what I've termed cultural leveling. That is, they tend to express biblical ideas in terms of modern customs, modern ways of thinking, and modern modes of expression. So there's been a bit of cultural leveling going on in these translations. And the perhaps clearest example is the example from Romans 16:16, which in a formal equivalence translation, translated literally, is "greet one another with a holy kiss." Whereas Phillips, with a very dynamic translation at this point, offers the rendering, "give one another a hearty handshake all around." So you can see there's been a departure, a cultural leveling, in terms of how the translation has been rendered. Now, before we proceed to our study for the day, I do want to make a comment about why I am focusing upon the New International Version in this study. First of all is to explain to our people the reason why that we are no longer handling the NIV in our own bookstore. That's one purpose. But originally this article took this focus because of the request of the editor of the Banner Truth magazine, Mr. Ian Murray, who requested, once I sent him the original draft, he sent it back requesting that I focus upon the NIV, and this primarily because of the place that the NIV has found in the marketplace. And as I noted last time we met, the NIV has taken the place of the best-selling translation in America at this date. And therefore, that in itself would warrant a second look. But many of us have begun to have reservations about the accuracy of the NIV at certain points. And I do want to emphasize again that in taking this posture and in addressing this subject, I am not, and I repeat, I am not calling into question the spiritual integrity of the translators of the NIV. The common testimony is that these men are men of the highest spiritual integrity. And I have no reason to question that testimony. In fact, I know a number of these men. Some of them were my professors at seminary. And I regard these men highly. So I'm not questioning them. I'm simply questioning the product of their combined labors. All right, now the fourth thing we want to take up, the fourth practical difference between a formal equivalence and a dynamic equivalence translation has to do with the level of interpretive translation. The dynamic equivalence translation, to be quite simple, tends to be more interpretive in its translation than the formal equivalence translation. Now, of course, the idea of non-interpretive translation, the idea of a translation which is neutral and has no interpretive elements, no interpretive influence at all, is a mirage which is chased only by first-year Greek students. Only those who have never done any translation could even come close to believing that there's no such thing, or that there is such a thing as a neutral translation. All translation involves interpretation to some extent. Indeed, there are very few decisions in translation, and any of the men in the academy could testify to this if they've had any of their languages yet. There are very few decisions in translation which do not involve interpretation of the original to some degree. When you are selecting word equivalents, when you come across a word in the original text and you are looking amongst a variety of options in terms of what you're going to use to translate that into English, quite frequently you make your selection on the basis of what you believe the overall teaching of Scripture is or what you believe the teaching of the passage is. And therefore you've made an interpretive selection. For example, the translation of verb tenses quite frequently involves interpretation. How are you going to translate a perfect tense? How are you going to translate an aorist tense or a present tense from the original? The translation of participles in every case involves interpretation. The translation of prepositions, such things as word order, how you're going to place the word order in your translation. And, of course, since the original has no punctuation, the placing of punctuation in your English translation involves interpretation. Do you put a comma here, or do you not put a comma here? Do you put a period here, or do you not put a period here? All of that requires interpretive input. Now, that does not mean, however, that all translations are equally interpretive. That is not true. All translations involve interpretation to some extent, but not all translations are equally interpretive. As Eugene Nida acknowledges, who is perhaps the most famous linguist of our day, Nida acknowledges, he says, the translator is often inclined to be more interpretive on the basis of the dynamic equivalence formula than if he attempts to stay closer to the actual wording of the original. And so it is commonly recognized that the dynamic equivalence translations tend to be more interpretive than the formal close linguistic translations. Now, interpretation, as I've already indicated, involves the influence of theology. There's a principle in hermeneutics, there's a principle in the science of interpretation of the Bible, which is called the analogy of faith. And when you come to interpret any particular passage of Scripture, it is common and it is necessary to bring to the interpretation of that passage of Scripture your understanding of what the entirety of the Scripture teaches, either on that subject or on the body of truth as a whole. And therefore, every passage you read, every passage you seek to interpret, is filtered through what your understanding of the entirety of the Scripture's teaching is. And that comes to bear when you do translation as well. Interpretation involves the influence of theology. And as all translation involves interpretation, therefore all translation involves theology. But translators cannot avoid the influence of personal views of truth on their work. It's impossible. There's no such thing as a totally neutral interpreter. Everyone comes to the interpretation of the Bible with a framework within which they interpret it. Likewise, there is no such thing as a neutral translator. Translators cannot avoid the influence of personal views of truth on their work. However, the danger of individual theological idiosyncrasy dominating in a translation is lessened in a formal equivalence translation. And the reason for that is because the translator is committed to close linguistic correspondence. Now, I'm not saying that the formal equivalence translator escapes private views of truth or escapes theological idiosyncrasy. I'm simply saying he is less likely to do it than a dynamic equivalent translator who is not so concerned about close formal linguistic equivalence. Now, with dynamic equivalence translations, the interpretive layer between the original text and the finished translation, that is, the amount of interpretation that lies between the original text and the finished translation, that interpretive layer tends to be thicker than with formal equivalence translations. And that follows naturally, of course, from the basic premise of dynamic equivalence translating. The more the concern of the translator shifts from formal linguistic correspondence between text and translation, the more that his concern shifts away from that to producing equivalent effect, that is, equivalent effect in the mind of the modern reader, then the more necessarily interpretive translation becomes. The more the concern of the translator shifts away from formal linguistic correspondence towards producing equivalent effect in the mind of the modern reader, the more necessarily interpretive translation becomes. Now, where a translator operating on dynamic principles has interpreted properly, and where he has selected an English equivalent which produces true equivalent effect in the mind of the modern reader, then the product, the result, is relatively safe. Where he has properly interpreted what the original idea is, and where he has selected a true modern equivalent, then the result is relatively safe. He will communicate the general idea of the text. However, where the translator errs in perceiving the idea or the thought which the original writer intended to communicate, or where he selects a poor modern equivalent, then not only does he misguide the reader by his rendering or his translation, but he also eliminates most of the interpretive options for the reader as well. Now that is one of the most fundamental problems with dynamic equivalence translations, where there has been a poor understanding of the text, and no translator is infallible in his understanding of the text, whether it be formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence. But where there has been a poor understanding of what the original idea or thought is, or where there has been a poor selection of a modern equivalent, what might communicate in one culture or in one age or in one generation may not be a good equivalent translation for another generation or another culture. Well, where that has happened, or where those two things have happened together, then not only has the translator misguided the reader by his translation, but he has eliminated the other interpretive options as well, so that the reader never has the opportunity of selecting interpretive options. He is simply stuck with what the translator's idea of the original text is. Now, the formal equivalence translation is subject to these dangers as well. It is subject to error interpretation by the translator. It is subject to eliminating interpretive options. That is true. However, because the formal equivalence translator is concerned to stay as close as possible to the original, including its very words and form, he is less likely to be guilty than the dynamic equivalence translator at this point. Now, before focusing our thoughts on examples from the New International Version, however, perhaps a couple of detailed examples involving other dynamic equivalence translations will help to clarify and to illustrate what I've been saying. First of all, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, I'm going to be reading from the Old American Standard Version, which is the most formally equivalent translation that I'm aware of. There are other formal equivalence translations, but this one has the reputation for being the most formally equivalent, the most literal, and I think it is an earned reputation. All right, this is Galatians 4:5, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, it's the statement that we might receive the adoption of sons that I'm concerned about. That statement is a literal translation of the original. The phrase is tein huiothesion, and literally means the adoption of sons. If you check any standard Greek lexicon, if you go to Kittle's huge theological dictionary, that is the foundational basic meaning of the term. Huiothesia is the idea of adoption. Okay? That is fundamental to the word. Now, the King James Version, the New King James, the Old American Standard, the New American Standard, and the RSV stay very close to the standard lexical meaning, the adoption of sons or the adoption as sons. But now several other translations, operating on dynamic principles at this place, though they retain the general idea of sonship, have eliminated the specific idea of adoption, which is basic to the meaning of the term in the original. They've retained the idea of sonship, but they've eliminated the idea of adoption. For example, today's English version, or the Good News Bible, says, so that we might become God's sons. Now, there's no hint as to how we become God's sons, whether it's by the new birth or by adoption. It simply says, so that we may become God's sons. Well, the idea of sonship is still there, but the idea of adoption, which is fundamental to the word, is missing. The New English Bible, operating on dynamic principles at this point, says, in order that we might attain the status of sons. Now, that's become very paraphrastic, but again, the idea of sonship is retained, though the idea of adoption is gone. And here, the New International Version has the full rights of sons. Well, again, the idea of sonship is retained, although the idea of adoption is gone. And it's a bit confusing here in the NIV because they eliminate the idea, whether deliberately or by accident, the idea of adoption at this passage, but at the other places where huiothesia is used, they have the idea of adoption there. So I don't understand why at this place they've eliminated the idea of adoption. Now, another example of what I regard as unwarranted interpretive liberty with the original text is to be seen in the various renderings of Romans 5:2. Let me ask you to turn there as well. this passage some months ago when in one of our communion services I had the opportunity of preaching on this particular passage. Romans 5:2 says, Paul says, through whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, also we have had our access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now it's the phrase "we rejoice in hope of the glory of God" that I'm interested in. The King James, the New King James, the Old American Standard, the New American Standard, and the NIV at this point follow the original here very closely in translating "we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." That is a literal translation of the original. Other translations, however, interpret the idea of the passage in one specific direction. Now, I don't expect you're going to remember everything that was said in that communion message, but at that time we indicated that there were three possible interpretations, at least I thought there were three primary interpretations, as to what Paul meant when he said, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." What does Paul mean by that phrase? Well, you go back and listen to the tape. I can't take the time to go into all of that now. But what has happened in some of these translations is that they have selected an option for you and made that part of their translation. They have interpreted. They've not simply translated the phrase. The way the old ASV and the new ASV and the NIV and the King James at this point has it is a literal translation. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what the original says. But now when you come to, for example, the RSV. The RSV has, "We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God." Now that's interpretation. That's not translation. At that point, there's a distinct interpretive element. They have decided that Paul's rejoicing in hope of the glory of God is that he has the idea of sharing God's glory. Although in some undefined way. They don't go on to explain what they mean. Now, today's English version has essentially the same thing as the RSV. The New English Bible renders the passage as, quote, "Let us exult in the hope of the divine splendor that is to be ours." Now that's a long way from translation. That's interpretation. But in both cases, with the RSV and the New English Bible, in both cases they've selected the option that what Paul means is that we're going to share God's glory in some way. The RSV, "We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God." The New English Bible, "Let us exult in the hope of the divine splendor that is to be ours." Now, of course, it is far from certain that the sharing idea exhausts the options in interpretation. It's far from certain that that's the correct interpretation. It may be, it may not be. But you see, the problem is the translator has made the decision for you. And you never even get to consider the options at this point. As far as you're concerned, the question is no longer, what is the hope of the glory of God of which Paul is speaking? That's not the question at the passage anymore. If you're reading the RSV or the New English Bible, you don't ask that question because that's not what you find in the text. The only question that you're aware of, for example, from the RSV is this question. What does it mean to share God's glory? You see, the question has changed. The question to be asked in the original text is, what is the hope of the glory of God of which Paul is speaking? He says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." All right, what is the hope of the glory of God of which Paul is speaking? But now to read the RSV, you can't ask that question because that question is not patent on the surface of the text. The question is, what does it mean to share God's glory? When you come to the New English Bible, you have to ask the question, what can it possibly mean that divine splendor is to be ours? You see? Interpretation has been inserted in an unwarranted fashion into translation at this point to such a level that it has eliminated interpretive options. The RSV and the NEB at this point have assumed that the sharing idea is the right interpretation. And therefore they've eliminated other options. So you don't even get the chance to decide for yourself at this point unless you're able to go back to the original text and to search it out for yourself. Now, in my study of the NIV New Testament, I have found that the translators have very frequently offered their interpretive opinions under the guise of translation. And the fact that very often they may have interpreted correctly is not at all relevant to the issue at hand. Quite often when you read the NIV, you are impressed by the correctness of interpretation. You say, yes, I think they really have come up with the correct interpretation at this point. But that is not at all relevant to the issue at hand. Indeed, the fact that at a number of places the NIV is a good commentary does not make its lack of precision as a translation less significant. Whether correct or incorrect, interpretation at this level is interpretation and not translation per se. Now, in the article itself, I gave approximately 120 examples of interpretive paraphrase from the NIV, and I'm not going to burden you with all 120 of them. I'll have mercy on you if not the reader. But the reason I did this, it seemed very important to me to establish that the concern was not over a straw man or over an isolated incident. Except for a couple of books in the New Testament, it seemed to be a fairly consistent pattern. I don't know who translated the book of Philippians, but they produced almost a formal equivalence translation. But other than in the book of Philippians, and even there were a couple of examples, it seemed to be fairly consistent in terms of having this interpretive paraphrastic element. But let me give you just a number of examples during the rest of our time together to give you an indication of how interpretation has influenced these particular passages. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Is anyone having trouble hearing me this morning? I still have this ear infection from the Philippines, and I can barely hear myself. And it's an unusual experience, so if I begin to fade, someone in the back wave their hands. All right, Romans 1:17. Speaking of the gospel, Paul says, and I'm reading the old ASV, and then I'll read the NIV at the appropriate point. Paul says, "For therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith." List this phrase, from faith unto faith or to faith. And this particular phrase, of course, has caused no little bit of quandary to interpreters as to what Paul means, from faith to faith. Well, the NIV has interpreted it at this point and says it is by faith from first to last. Now, that's interpretation. That's not translation. If you look at the original text, there's nothing equivalent to the phrase from first to last. It simply says from faith to faith. Well, that's interpretation. It may be the correct interpretation. But again, that's not the point. That's not the translator's business to decide what the correct interpretation is, where there is a debatable point. Now, Romans 3:20. And I'll give a whole variety of different examples so that you'll see the different kinds of interpretive liberties that have been taken. Romans 3:20. Paul says, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." It's the phrase, the knowledge of sin. The NIV says, "Through the law we become conscious of sin." Now, I'm not at all sure that that's all Paul means by the knowledge of sin. I'm not sure he's simply speaking of personal consciousness of sin. Okay, but again, that's interpretation. Romans 5:14. Here's a clear example of interpretation. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression." Well, it's the phrase, "over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression." Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, the NIV tells us, "over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did." Now, that's interpretation. Plain and simple. What does it mean, "over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression"? What's the point when he says the likeness of Adam's transgression? Well, the NIV translators have said that what it means is who did not sin by breaking a command as did Adam. Right? That's interpretation. That's not translation. Romans 6:19. Now, in this case, there appears to be an attempt to clarify what is admittedly obscure in the original text. Nevertheless, I say this reverently, it's God's obscurity. And I feel very uneasy about clarifying such things in translation. I want to read the entire passage from both translations so that you can get a feel for how the translations compare, and then I'll focus on the specific passage. I'm going to read the Old American Standard first, which is a very literal translation at this point. Paul says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye presented your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now present your members as servants to righteousness unto sanctification." All right, now the NIV. "I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body to slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness." It's a very paraphrastic translation at this point. All right, now the phrase I'm interested in is the phrase translated in the old ASV, "to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity." Now, I'm not so concerned about whether they translate uncleanness or impurity or whether it's iniquity or wickedness, but note how they've taken this phrase, "to iniquity unto iniquity." They say to ever-increasing wickedness or ever-increasing iniquity. Well, that's interpretation. They've taken what is a prepositional phrase in the original and turned it into an adjective. Okay? Now, Romans 7:5. And we'll have more to say about this particular passage or this particular phenomenon later when we talk about the technical terminology and what has happened to it in dynamic equivalence translations. But quite frequently in the NIV, the term sarx or flesh is translated in a wide variety of ways, and I find it quite confusing. But Romans 7:5 in the Old American Standard, a very literal translation, "For when we were in the flesh..." All right, now the NIV has "when we were controlled by the sinful nature." Now that's interpretation. It's not translation. Romans 8:3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." Now it's the phrase "for sin." The NIV says, "to be a sin offering." Now that's interpretation. There's no word corresponding in the original text to the word "offering" at all. They've simply said that, well, what it means when it says that Jesus was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, and I don't think they use the term flesh here, and for sin, what it means for sin is that He was sent to be a sin offering. Well, again, that may be a correct interpretation of the passage, but again, it's interpretation and not translation. If the passage means something else, then the reader of the NIV never gets a chance to decide for himself what it means. Romans 11:11. I'm sorry, I missed one that I wanted to bring up. Speaking of Israel, Paul says, "I say then, did they stumble that they might fall?" Well, it's the phrase "that they might fall." The NIV has "so as to fall beyond recovery." And so there's another element that, of interpretation that's been inserted into the text. Now, it may be relatively harmless, but again, it shows a tendency of the translation to add these interpretive elements. Now, before I continue, lest anyone believe that I'm simply picking on the NIV in an unwarranted nature, this is true of all the dynamic equivalence translations. The only reason I'm focusing on the NIV again is because of the peculiar place that it is found in terms of usage in our day. Okay, Romans 15:5. "Now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind one with another according to Christ Jesus." Now, there are two phrases in this particular passage that I want to focus on. First of all, it's the phrase, "God grant you to be of the same mind." That is offered to us in the NIV in this fashion, "God give you a spirit of unity." Now, there's no linguistic correspondence at all in that last phrase. To be of the same mind is not the same thing linguistically as to have a spirit of unity. In fact, just having done an extended series on local church unity, I'm convinced that they have made the passage larger than it is. It's speaking of having the same thinking. Well, there's more to unity than simply having the same thinking. Likewise, in this passage, the last phrase in the passage, according to Christ Jesus, in the ASV, is as you follow Christ. So what they've done here is to take the prepositional phrase and to interpret it so as to make it something except a prepositional phrase, and we'll talk more about that later. That is a pattern of the NIV. They have taken prepositional phrases and extended them into coordinate clauses or other types of clauses and phrases. All right, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The text literally says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The NIV, instead of the natural man, has the man without the Spirit. They've defined for you what a natural man is. Now, that may be true. That is what a natural man is. He is a man without the Spirit, but he's more than that. Okay, so they've limited, by interpretation, the significance of the text. 1 Corinthians 3:15. And here they've done us a great favor by relieving us from a difficulty of interpretation. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. What does he mean, yet so as through fire? Well, according to the NIV, but only as one escaping through the flames. That's interpretation. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Here again is an attempt to relieve an exegetical difficulty. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication or flee sexual immorality. And the text says literally, every sin that a man does is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. At this point, instead of saying every sin, the NIV says all other sins. Okay? There's no word for other, though, in the text. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Paul says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The NIV says not to marry. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. The NIV says not to marry. 1 Corinthians 7:9. It is better to marry than to burn. Well, again, they've decided what that means. Let's see if I can find it. Yes. Than to burn with passion. Okay, so to burn here means to burn with passion. Now, the fact that the term in the original is never used that way anyplace else, they've imported from the context what it means to burn in this context. All right, 1 Corinthians 7:36. Now, this is a notoriously difficult passage in interpretation, and you'll find even at this point that the ASV has offered an interpretive option, although it has done it in italics. Okay? If any man thinks that he behaves himself unseemly towards his virgin, literally that's what the text says. The ASV at this point has put in italics daughter. And there are five or six different interpretations as to what's being said here. The ASV has taken a stand, but they put it in italics. Well, the NIV took a stand, but it did not put it in italics. It says, his virgin he is engaged to. But the text simply says, his virgin. Plain and simple. So again, there's been interpretation at this point, although it's been without the use of a convention such as italics. Ephesians 1:23. Speaking of the church, Paul says, which is his, that is Christ's body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. What does he mean by this phrase, all in all? Well, the NIV tells us that it means who fills everything in every way. That's interpretation. What does it mean? He says he fills all in all. Well, they say he fills everything in every way. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Well, it's the phrase in one hope of your calling. Now, I have searched every linguistic help that I have and can find no linguistic warrant for what the NIV has done at this time. You were called to one hope when you were called. I can find no linguistic warrant for that. That is pure interpretation with absolutely no linguistic warrant. Ephesians 4:9, another passage which has occasioned questions of interpretation. Now this, he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended, and here's the phrase, into the lower parts of the earth. Now what is Paul speaking of there? Is he speaking of the incarnation of Christ's descent to the lower parts, which is the earth? Is he speaking of a descent of Christ into the grave? Is he speaking of a descent of Christ into hell? Well, that's a matter of interpretation. Well, at this point, one has been selected by the NIV translators, Ephesians 4:9, to the lower earthly regions. So they've determined that it's speaking of the incarnation, and that may be correct interpretation. But again, they've eliminated interpretive options. All right, Colossians 1:15. And again, another example of where I've searched the grammars and lexicons in vain looking for any possibility of this sort in translation. It's simply the difference of one word, but the word they've selected appears to be linguistically impossible. It's the phrase, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. They translate it, the firstborn over all creation. The word over, I believe, is linguistically impossible. Right, Colossians 1:25. Paul says, of which, that is the gospel or the church, he says, I was made a minister according to the dispensation or stewardship of God which was given to me to youward, to fulfill the word of God. Now, what does he mean to fulfill the word of God? Well, the NIV translates at this point, to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Now, that's interpretation. Colossians 3:14. In verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks of certain virtues which are to characterize God's elect. Certain virtues, as we learned in our series in Church Unity, which promote the unity and harmony of the church. And then verse 14, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, or the bond of perfection. The NIV at this point speaks of the bond of love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Apparently, they've interpreted this to mean that love is the glue, or the bond that holds all of these virtues together in perfect unity. Well, I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. He is speaking of love as the bond that holds the church together in perfect unity. So I think here they've missed the interpretation of the passage. Colossians 4:5. It's the phrase redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. What does it mean to redeem the time? The NIV says make the most of every opportunity. Okay, again, that's not translation, that's interpretation. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Paul says, we give thanks to God, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. The NIV says your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. That's interpretation. 1 Thessalonians 4:4. Paul exhorts, he says, each one of you should know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor. to possess his vessel. Now, what's your vessel? Well, the NIV says that each one should control his own body. So again, they've made an interpretive decision for you. 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul says, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his long suffering, for an example of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life." It's the phrase, all his long suffering. The NIV says, his unlimited patience. That's not only poor translation, that's poor theology. Jesus Christ does not have unlimited patience. He is long-suffering, but that's not the same thing as having no limit to your patience. In fact, in my study of the attributes of God, that is the one attribute of God which is not infinite. Every other attribute of God is infinite except his patience. God is long-suffering, but his patience is not endless. Philemon chapter 6. The phrase I'm interested in is the phrase, that the fellowship of thy faith may become effectual. Now, admittedly, that's a difficult phrase. The NIV translates it, that you may be active in sharing your faith. Now, that's pure interpretation. All right, I'm going to skip over those in Hebrews. James 1:20. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. The NIV renders it, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. James 3:18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for or by them that make peace. The NIV renders it, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. The NIV translates, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So they have focused specifically upon the concept of sanctification. 1 Peter 3:7, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. It's translated, be considerate as you live with your wives. Well, now, there's a bit more to dwelling with your wife according to knowledge than simply being considerate. 1 Peter 4:6, another passage at which there's great difficulty in interpretation. For to this end was the gospel preached even to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Well, the phrase to the dead is translated to those who are now dead, which again is interpretation. And then 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vain glory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's the phrase, the vainglory of life. The NIV translates, the boasting of what he has and does. That is pure interpretation. Now, all of these are examples of interpretive liberty. There is one further category, and I'm going to take just a couple of minutes to point these out. And I'll give you just maybe two or three of them, because we're just out of time. But the NIV also frequently gives interpretive paraphrases of prepositional phrases. For example, Romans 10:4, and at this point, I'm convinced they've given us the wrong interpretation. The passage says, "For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes." Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes. The NIV at this point, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, it's a totally different point of interpretation. And I really think the NIV at this point has missed the sense of the original text. I think the original text, among other things, is saying that Christ is the end of all self-effort at justification by use of the law. Well, here they have indicated that Christ is the end of the law in some undefined way so that there may be righteousness for everyone that believes. I think they've really missed the whole thing. But again, they've made an interpretive selection for you so that you don't even get to try the option for yourself. One other, and then I'll have a concluding remark. Galatians 4:29. Again, there's the tendency to interpret prepositional phrases. Galatians 4:29. "But as then he that was born after the flesh..." And the NIV says, "born in the ordinary way," "persecuted him that was born after the Spirit." The NIV says, "by the power of the Spirit." So again, interpretation. There's been an attempt to alleviate what is an exegetical difficulty. What does it mean, born after the flesh, born after the Spirit? So again, they've made interpretive options. Well, there are 19 examples of this, and there are, of course, many others that could be set forth. But let me conclude with these remarks on this section. You see, the truth is that the translator's role is like that of an ambassador to a foreign people. That's what a translator is most like, an ambassador to a foreign people. His task is not that of an expositor or a preacher or an interpreter. The translator is to be faithful and precise in delivering the message which God has given to him. He receives an original text. He is to be like an ambassador. He is to be faithful in delivering precisely the message which has been given to him. His job is not to give a running commentary, nor is his job to explain the parts of the text which are difficult to understand. That is not the translator's job. He is not a preacher, nor an evangelist per se. He is an ambassador. And only a careful, formally equivalent rendering of the original will pass on to us the message which God intended for us to have. And I trust it hardly needs to be said that a translation is no place to settle disputes between commentators. But too often that's exactly what the dynamic equivalent translators have done. Now, they've done it with the best of motives, but nevertheless, that is not their task. It is not their task to produce interpretive running commentaries on the Scriptures. The Jews did that. We call it the Midrash. The Bible is not to be, the New Testament is not the Midrash. It is not a running commentary on the text. Now, what the formally equivalent translator has done by staying as close as possible, linguistically, to the original text is he has delivered as close as is possible the original text in an English translation. And if he's done his job well, as the translators of the old ASV did, they have left as many interpretive options as it is possible to leave. Therefore, when you pick up your Bible, you in your own study make your decisions, and the translators have not made your decisions for you, for the most part. Well, when we come back in our next session, we're going to take up what is one of the big disputed points, and that is the question of accuracy or clarity in translation. Some folks say if you've got an accurate translation, it's not clear, and others say, well, if it's clear, it's not accurate. We're going to deal with that question. I think it's a non sequitur, but you bear with me over the next couple of weeks. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to this generation,
Lord, we do desperately need clear and accurate translations of your Scripture. We pray, Lord, in mercy that you would provide your church with what it needs. Now, Lord, be with us as we frame our minds now for the hour of worship to come. Lord, help us to have all of our speech seasoned with grace and to begin to meditate upon your worship. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen.